Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has all kinds of great material in it. In terms of guiding us, what it means to be a kingdom citizen, or what it means to have the character of Jesus, as we read through the attitudes. These you could go line by line and show the nature of Jesus and his very character, and that's what he wants us to embody in our walk in Christ. But I think that we see also from what Jesus has to say that things are just different in his kingdom. This is not going to be a kingdom like the kingdoms of the world. And so when we think about this idea of fighting for God's kingdom, well, what does that mean for us? We go to passages of scripture that talk about us putting on the armor of God and fighting this battle. And I'll tell you what gave me these ideas and these thoughts this evening. It's what I see so often from people of faith, whether it be in social media or in reports of people who are maybe picketing or have other kinds of issues that they're speaking out about. Some of those things I think are perfectly fine to do, are in fact good to do, and so I'm not going to speak against those things. But what I think sometimes happens is neglecting some basic understandings about what the kingdom of God is about and what it's not about. And so tonight I want us to talk about how we can fight for God's kingdom the right way. I was doing some study a while back on the issue of war, and I had to write a paper about it, and these were some thoughts that I had from this paper I want to share with you to get us started tonight. By the time America entered the First World War, the general public was convinced that it was their patriotic and Christian duty to defeat the Germans. Like Israel of old, America did not go into battle without the God of hosts, said one gospel advocate writer. Government propaganda described the impending conflict as a struggle of light against darkness, virtue against sin, civilization against chaos, and God against the devil. By the time the United States entered the war, there was xenophobic hatred of anything German. That big word just means you are afraid of things that are alien. That's what xenophobic is. Disciples believed the USA was God's agent for justice. God had elevated America because it would usher in his reign on earth. It was America's duty to crush the Germans who sought to disprove the inspiration of Scripture and the historicity of Jesus as Christ. There are a lot of good things that we can do in our community. And I think in a sense that we need to support those things which are righteous and good, even in the political realm, even in the society in which we live. But I'll tell you what. Those realities that I just read to you right there are very scary from the perspective of someone who is a saint and someone who follows the will of God. The idea that through political moves and that through the empowerment of a nation or a government that somehow God has lifted up some modern man to then usher in the reign of Christ on earth, which, by the way, they figured out very quickly was just not true. That is a very dangerous type of doctrine. To think that the way that we fight for God's kingdom is that we go into battle, and I'm not here tonight to discuss the war issue or anything related to that necessarily, other than the reality that this is not what Scripture talks about when it's talking about fighting for God's kingdom. It's a very different element of what's under discussion. And so this idea in World War I, that to me that is very scary, the idea that they're going to bring in the reign of Christ because they overcome the evil Germans, and they were evil, and they were trying to disprove the inspiration of Scripture, and all of those terrible things, I totally agree with most of that. But what I want us to circumvent is the concept, the attitude, the direction that we as saints should be going as we are fighting for the kingdom. And more than that, direct us in the right path, the right type of attitude and mentality that we need to have as people who are fighting for God's kingdom, because God's kingdom is different. That's what I want us to know. God's kingdom does not operate like the kingdoms of the world. That the kingdoms of the world, they overcome by dominance, and they overcome through violence, through massacre. And the reality is, as I'm going to show you from the text of Scripture tonight, that's just not the nature of God's kingdom through his King, Jesus Christ. It is completely antithetical to everything that the kingdoms of the world would imagine would happen within a kingdom that's going to be dominant and powerful. It is completely opposite from the manner and the customs of what would happen among the kingdoms of men, and that God's kingdom is going to be completely different than the kingdoms of the world. And so I want us to understand what God's kingdom is about tonight. First of all, God's kingdom is a kingdom that is defined by peace and not hostility. I want us to understand these things because they have real life application for us as Christians today in the way that we interact with people, in the way that we live our life, in the way that we behave. Because I'll tell you what I see a lot of among those of faith. I see a lot of hostility. I see a lot of anger, and I understand the anger. I understand the hostility because I look and I see what's going on in the world, and I see the sorts of things that are happening in the world around us, and it does make us angry. And there is a level of righteous indignation that we can have, but we better be careful the way that we express it, because God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. It is a kingdom that is characterized by peace, that is defined by peace, and not by hostility toward other people. And in fact, it is the love and the kindness and the grace and the peace of God that is meant through us to draw people to him. And he makes that abundantly clear in Scripture. And so I want us to go back to the Old Testament first to understand this idea, to understand this concept of this definition of peace in God's kingdom, to get the concept from the promises of the Old Testament. So if you look at Isaiah, the second chapter, the book of Isaiah is replete with this sort of thing. You can look at these prophecies and understand that this is what this kingdom is going to be like. But if you go to Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll look at a couple passages in Isaiah to show this point, this is what he has to say. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. This is the nature of what's going to happen with God's kingdom. This is the essence of what the kingdom of God is. It is a kingdom of peace. And all you have to do is flip a few chapters over to Isaiah chapter 9 to see again this same concept coming out of verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. I want us to understand that the people of God in this sense are a government. I want you to log that in your mind, and we'll come back to that idea. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Both of these are prophetic statements about what the last days are going to be like, what this kingdom that's going to be like, that is going to come in the last days, that this son is going to be born, and there's going to be the fulfillment of this prophecy, and it's going to be through Jesus Christ, that this kingdom is going to be formed in the last days, it's going to be restored in the last days, and it's going to be a kingdom defined by peace. In chapter 11, very similar type of language, a little bit more obscure and difficult to understand. But if you go to verse 6, chapter 11 and verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. As the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. A lot of symbolism and figurative language there. But the idea is, none of those things happen in a world of chaos. And so the point is, when this kingdom is established, and when this child comes, it's going to bring peace to the world. That is this ideal picture of what Jerusalem and what Zion is going to be like. This is the nature and the essence of God's kingdom that is defined by peace and not by hostility. And then I want us to carry that forward to Matthew chapter 5. We already read some of this text. Matthew chapter 5, if you've got your Bible, keep it handy and we'll keep turning in it. Matthew, the 5th chapter, the very beginning of this text. He has this to say in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Blessed are the peacemakers. How does he follow this up? "For they shall be called sons of God." This is the nature of sonship. This is the very nature of God, this peacefulness, that being a peacemaker makes us one who is called the son of God. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And as you know, those of you who are Bible students, he goes on to talk more about persecution here and the nature of what happens when we follow the Messiah, when we follow the Christ, that there's going to be persecution in this kingdom. And he says, you need to be a light to the world. That's what he tells these people. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And then he says some things from our reading that are just difficult to take. Because I think the context of what he's getting at here comes out of this idea of persecution, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he says things like, if someone strikes you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. Or how about this one? You are to love your enemy, and not only love them, but pray for them. And then he offers some rhetorical questions for our consideration. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" People who are evil love other people who are like them. "If you greet only your brother," he says in verse 47, "what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now we're going beyond tax collectors. Now we're going to the pagans themselves. Even the pagans do this. How does this delineate us from anybody? How does this separate us at all from the world? If we are only friendly to those who are friendly to us, if we are only pleasant to those who are our brothers. Jesus says, no, in my kingdom you'll love your enemies. Not only will you love them, you'll pray for them. And in the real life scene of Jesus' life and death, this is how it plays out. He is beaten almost to death. As an innocent man, he is given the most shameful death you could get, being nailed to a cross, which is a symbol of shame. And in that moment, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's the nature of Jesus' kingdom. That's what Jesus is about. And this is illustrated a little bit later in Acts chapter 7 with the story of Stephen. When they stone Stephen to death, and in one of his final breaths, he says, "Lord, do not hold this against them." God's kingdom is different. God's kingdom, it's not like the kingdoms of the world. His kingdom is defined by peace. It's not about attacking people. It's not about being hostile toward people. It's about showing peace to the world. It's about being people who love each other. And by that, they know we are disciples of Christ. And by shining our light to the world, we will glorify God. And so God doesn't win his dominance through force and through violence, through massacre. God is sovereign. And he does not need me to go and to kill people and to fight with people and to be hostile toward people or to force people to believe in him. That's not the nature of how God works. And in fact, these very things that Jesus says at the end of Matthew 5, he says these attitudes make us like God. This is how he concludes. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How do you do that? When someone strikes you on the cheek, when you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, you turn the other cheek. When someone's forcing you to do something beyond your will, you go ahead and you go above and beyond what they're forcing you to do. Hey, none of this sounds like the kind of thing that I want to be doing. That's the struggle, isn't it? that in my gut reaction to evils I see in the world, to agendas I see going on around me, I want to be hostile. I want to be angry. I want to react to that. But what the Lord's kingdom calls us to is peace. That is not the same thing as tolerance. That's not the same thing as just giving in and saying it's okay to do evil. But it is recognizing the nature of this new kingdom through Jesus Christ. That it is not one in which we are hostile, that we are angry, that we lash out toward those with whom we disagree. But it is one in which we reach out to those with whom we disagree. That we pray for the people who are our enemies and against us. And that we love them. Just as we see Jesus loving the world, even though he didn't entrust himself to them, as John tells us. To the point that he even gave his life, he even died for the very people who were killing him. And so God's kingdom is a kingdom that is described, that is characterized by peace. It is a kingdom that's not of this world. I'm going to tell you three things tonight that you already know. You've already seen two of them. The first is that his kingdom is defined by peace. We've seen that in Scripture. We understand that that is what God tells us about who he is and who his son is, that he is going to rule with peace and justice and equity. But Jesus, from his own mouth in the presence of Pilate, he tells them, my kingdom is not of this world. And I want you to look at John 18 with me. The early part of that text. Do you remember what happens in the early part of John 18? This is the betrayal scene. Jesus is in the garden. He's there with his disciples. And Judas comes with the mob, with weapons, as we're told. And he's going to betray Jesus into the hands of these evil men. And it says in verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The kingdom's not always what we expect. And that was certainly the case with Peter. You remember that Peter told Jesus, I'll never deny you. I want to go with you even to death. And when he gets into this scene with Jesus and the mob comes and they're ready to arrest him, Peter pulls his sword out. And he's ready to fight. But Jesus says, Peter, put the sword away. That's not the nature of my kingdom. I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm here to accomplish what the Father wants from me. And then he tells Pilate this in verse 36. He answers Pilate and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Jesus' kingdom, it's not about the here and now. It's not about the material. It is about the spiritual nature of who he is. He's trying to win hearts. He's not trying to take over lands. He's not trying to cross borders unless it's the border of human hearts. He's trying to bring people to himself. He's not trying to dominate other parts of the world. And what he's really interested in is people who are going to be faithful to him. People who want to do his will, not people who want to fight battles for him, but people who want to live for him in all aspects of their life. Because it's what we see around us. It's so easy for us to get tied up with the material things, with decisions being made at the political level, or with the evils that are happening in our communities. And thinking that what is most important is fighting those events and battling against that. And listen, there is good in that. And the things that we participate in, we should be upholding righteousness. But let there be no mistake. God, he doesn't need us to go about political agendas and activities. He doesn't need us to go fight battles with other people. That's not necessarily what God needs from us. He needs people who are faithful. And whether those things happen or not, God still reigns, and his kingdom is still strong. And his kingdom is not of this world. It's not about the material. I want us to see something from Psalm 146. Because I think the idea and the principle is pretty important for the nature of this idea of God's government, of his kingdom, that is reigning through the Prince of Peace, and the sort of attitude that we ought to have about that. Psalm 146, a great passage. The psalmist is praising the Lord, and he has this to say in verse 3, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God." You might have somebody that you think is the best political leader in all the world, but I'll tell you what, he might die tomorrow, and when he does, all of his thoughts go with him. And what the psalmist understood is, it doesn't matter who's king, it doesn't matter who the prince is, it doesn't matter any of those things, because there's going to be a certain amount of time and that person is gone. And so do not put your trust in princes, he says, or in mortal men. But you put your trust in God. And the God whose kingdom is not of this world. And so this is what we're told to do in the Bible. This is what Scripture tells us. It doesn't say focus on things here in this life, in this earth. Put all of your energy and your effort into correcting all the wrongs here. There's time for that, and there's time and things that we can influence that are good in that way. But I will remind us that in Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, he says, "Do not think on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven." That's where our government leader is. That's where our king is, and we are citizens of a much greater country than America. I love America. And America is great, but heaven's greater. And my leader is sitting at the right hand of God. And that's where my citizenship is. And so Paul says this in Colossians 3:1. He says, "Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on things on the earth." I know we live lives and we have to make decisions, including things like who we're going to appoint for various leadership positions, whether it's local or national. And I know that those things happen, but listen, we better not be setting our mind on that all the time. We better not be making it our life goal to make sure that our person is the one who is elected, and filling people's Facebook walls and Twitter feeds, and everything in life is about getting the right person in office. Listen, none of that is what God really needs. What he really needs are people who are faithful, souls who are committed to him, and that's what's going to change the world. And all of those other things are just on the side. Because here's the reality. This is the third thing you already know that I'm going to remind you of. And that is that God's kingdom, it is not in danger. It is not threatened at all. I don't care what decisions are being made in Washington or what decisions are being made in some other country and their leadership and what they think they have accomplished and what they think they're going to do. The Lord laughs at all of it. That's what Psalm 2 tells me. He scorns their plans against him. And he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He's going to shatter them like a potter's vessel. And it will all be vanity. It will all come to nothing. But I'll tell you what, even though God's kingdom is not in danger, sometimes my comforts might be in danger. Sometimes my nation might be in danger. Sometimes my desires of what I think kingdom life should look like may be threatened. I think that's the case with Peter and James and John and some of the other apostles. They had in their mind what this was going to be like. To the extent that James and John, they're asking Jesus, "Can we sit on your right hand? Can we sit on your left hand? We want this position of power." And they imagine the glory that's going to come from this situation, and where Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and he's going to reign, and they're going to be there with him. And he tells them, "You will be." But they don't understand how yet. And I think it's the same way with Peter when he's drawing the sword and he's ready to fight for the kingdom of Israel. That's what he has in his mind. when Jesus tells him to put the sword away, that's not the sort of idea Peter had about the kingdom. That's beyond his comfort zone a little bit. And so, of course, as you know, all the disciples flee. They run. And so while God's kingdom is not in danger, the things that make me comfortable about life might be in danger. The wealth that I have here. Or maybe the lack of persecution that I have right now. Or various other struggles that I don't have to deal with because for the most part things are good in our country. That might be in danger when evil people begin to wield their influence and to have power. But God's kingdom is never in danger. And he will always overcome. And there is absolutely nothing that anyone can do about it. I like the statement in Isaiah 40, in verse 15. Actually, there's two of them. He says first that the nations are like a drop in the bucket to God. They're like dust on a scale. That's how insignificant the nations are in comparison to God. And so in my mind, what I have to continually convince myself of and encourage myself by is not to put my trust in princes and leaders, but in the Almighty God. And this is what I want us to see about how this works, fighting for God's kingdom. This is the armor that we have. You're familiar with Ephesians 6, I'm going to assume. If you've read Scripture some, you'll know this passage, even if you didn't know it was there in Ephesians 6. But this is where he tells them to put on the whole armor of God. Paul is writing the brethren in Ephesus, and he's trying to encourage them to respond to the absolute power and glory of who God is. And he tells them to be strong in the Lord and be clothed in his full armor. But this is what this armor looks like. It's not a sword. It's not a shield. It's not a true breastplate or a helmet or a spear or any of those types of things. This is what the armor is. Gird your loins with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith. Put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he adds, you do it with all prayer, making petition to God. These are the accoutrements of war in God's kingdom. This is how we fight for the Lord. It's by the way that we live. It's by girding ourselves with truth, realizing that the battle is won through his power. In fact, he's quoting here from Isaiah 59 in a text that's called the Divine Warrior text. No one else can deliver. If you go read Isaiah 49, there's not one man who can bring deliverance. And so God, he puts on him his own armor and he defends his own cause and he brings salvation to his own people. And so it's not through my strength, that's not through my power, it's through the power of God. And so he says, put on God's armor. And what that looks like is that we focus on truth and that we live in righteousness, that we're bringing the gospel of peace, not hostility, that we live in faith, that we have hope in our salvation, that we live by the word of God and we speak the word of God, and that we speak to God in prayer. It's fine to support people politically, whether locally or nationally, to uphold righteousness within any institution within our life is what we ought to be doing. If we're involved in it, it ought to be something that's righteous and good. But we must not be deceived into thinking that the operations of men, it's what's going to uphold God's kingdom. God's kingdom is going to flourish and do just fine no matter what I do or no matter what you do. We're simply called to be a part of it. We're called to take sides, to decide if we want to fight with the Lord of all the universe, to be with the Creator, the one who will overcome all authority and power, and the one who has already gained the victory through Jesus Christ, or if we want to be absolute failures and be on the other side, because that's what it is. And I'm not trying to be mean or harsh. I'm just saying the reality that when you face God, when you come against God, it's not a pretty sight. And you can go look and read Revelation 19 to see what that looks like. where he says he's going to defeat all the kings of the earth and he's going to feed their bodies to the birds. Of course, using imagery, using figurative language to show the dominance and the power of who and what God is. And it's not going to be because of me or because of you, it's because of God. And so I'm calling you tonight to take sides. To take the Lord's side. And to fight for him. Not with swords and spears. Not with hostile words towards those we oppose and disagree with. But with a life well lived. And with the behavior appropriate to one who claims godliness and discipleship in Christ Jesus. And when we do that, we'll do more good than we could ever do with a sword or a spear in bringing people to Jesus Christ. Whose kingdom will you be a part of tonight? Will you follow the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness? You can make that choice. It might be in the past that you have chosen to walk in the light, but you realize you haven't been living like someone walking in the light. It's time to change. If you're wanting to do that, you can make it known to us. You can make that known publicly, and we can help you, support you, just like sometimes we need help and support. Maybe it's something of a private nature. You can go home to your own room and pray to God and ask for forgiveness and encouragement. If you're not a part of the Lord's people, you can change that tonight as well. Maybe you're not in Christ. Maybe you haven't been walking behind his banner and his standard in the battle of things that are not of flesh and blood, but of the spiritual battles of darkness against light. You can change that. You can enter God's kingdom this very evening. You can put on Christ in baptism. You can follow him your whole life. And in the end, he'll give us a crown of life. He says, be faithful unto death. You'll receive the crown of life. We'll have a place with him for all eternity. With all the saints. Can we help you do that tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together.
Who at my door